morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I thought I'd start with just a little bit more of an introduction of myself. Then I'll pray, and then we'll dive into our text together. Feel free to start turning to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first four verses primarily this morning. My name is Grant Bostrom, as you can see in the bulletin. Been married to my wife Jody for about 16 years this past June. We have four children, Benjamin, Charlotte, Olivia, and Lucy. We actually just live just down 14 here off of Northbrook, so we live pretty close. I'm a discipleship and counseling pastor at Oak Ridge Community Church, which again is just down Manning here a couple miles. Just before if you get to Pine, you're too far. So, but it's been a joy to get to know Gary through his monthly pastor prayer meetings that he has with me and a few others in the area, just as pastors gathering and encouraging one another and praying together. So it's been a joy to get to know him. And I'm also an Eastside guy. My family grew up on the Eastside for many years on Lake Phelan, and I think Gary did as well. So a lot of overlap, though we're different generations, a lot of overlap with our upbringing. But so thankful for Gary, his love for this church, his love for God's word. And so again, thank you for having me this morning. Why don't I pray, and then we'll jump into 1 John. Yeah, Father, thank you again that you have given us your word to guide us, Lord, but it is according to your word that calls us to be together, even as we are this morning. All these local churches coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which as we sit underneath his word, his representation of our submission to him and wanting to hear from you, Father, from the Son and from the Spirit that you've put in us to be with us and in us, as the Gospel of John tells us. And so I just pray for courage, confidence, and boldness as I proclaim your word, but also we claim the promise that as your word goes out, it does not return void. So I just ask, Lord, that through your Spirit and through your word, you administer to each one of your children here that are gathered this morning. So bless our time together now in the word, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't turned to 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses as we start. I'm reading from the NASB, but as I looked at, I think most of you may have the Christian Standard Version. They're very similar. Just a few words it looked like, but very similar reading here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. So the structure of my sermon this morning is four parts from these four verses. And so I'll just give you my little outline if you like taking notes. We're going to walk through the purposes that John gives us. He gives us a purpose at the end of the book, which we'll look at very briefly, and then two more purposes in the first section here. So we're going to look at John's purposes for this letter. Then we're going to walk through just the two essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And this is a theme that carries itself through the rest of the letter, distinguishing those who are of Christ and those who are antichrist, or of the spirit of antichrist. So two essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And then we're going to look at John's progression, and you'll see this in my title, from beholding to proclaiming as the model or paradigm of the Christian life. I think that's what John models very well for us in this opening section. And then we're just going to end with some application. So four parts today. Number one, purposes of the letter. Number two, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And then three, from beholding to proclaiming, which will lead us right into application and then the Lord's table after. So we have two purpose clauses in our text this morning. And what I mean by a purpose clause is when we see a "so that" in the text. This is the purpose the author is giving to us. There's two in our text, but John gives us a banner purpose for the whole letter at the end in John chapter 5, verse 13. So you can turn there if you'd like to, probably just a page or two in your Bible. But 1 John 5:13, John tells us why he's written to us this letter. And if you know his gospel as well, he does that also at the end of his gospel, that we would all believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here in the letter, John's doing something different, though knowing Christ as the Son of God is here. He's wanting to give us assurance in this Christian life. So 1 John 5:13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. There's our so that you may know you have eternal life. So purpose clause number one, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So John is writing this letter to those who believe in the name of they believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God, so that they may know. There's an assurance here that John is after for each Christian that they have eternal life. I don't know about you, I have, but in your walk with Christ, have you ever struggled with assurance? Have you ever asked, am I really saved? And John tells us and reminds us, comforts our soul at the end of this letter, that everything he is writing is to bring assurance to those who are saved. John is writing this letter to remind those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone through faith that we have eternal life. John does not want us as Christians waffling back and forth in our faith with insecurity. As we will see in our text this morning, saving faith is objective and historical. We'll see that in the doctrines that we'll look at. It's not a faith that is grounded in some subjective experience we have once in a while. It's not where John wants to place our assurance. So hold on to this for just a minute. We will come back to this. But John has two other purposes for us in this text. And maybe you've already heard it as we opened reading these verses. But John says in verse 3 that he is proclaiming Christ so that you may also have fellowship with us. John begins this letter with a desire to call people into greater fellowship with God and with other believers. So John desires greater fellowship with the children of God and for those believers to recognize that their ultimate fellowship is with God himself. John also, John testifies to his personal experience of fellowship in Christ and proclaims eternal life, and the goal is for greater fellowship. So if you've been listening carefully, maybe deductively here, you're hearing kind of the two greatest commandments. Love for God, love for his people, and that fellowship that we have with God and with people is through Jesus Christ. When we love God and love our neighbor, we are fulfilling the whole law. So again, the goal in the Christian life is not, it's not simply obedience to Christ's commands, but that through obedience, we would experience greater fellowship with God and with one another. This brings us to that third purpose statement that John gives for writing these things is for his own joy. Sounds a little selfish. You might all have a little note in your text suggesting some manuscripts have a different pronoun there instead of his own joy or our joy that might be collective, but also your joy. And I'm just going to argue really quickly that they don't work against each other. If our joy is in Christ, it's our joy, it's my joy, it's your joy. Some of you may have a little note in your Bibles there. But John is saying that his joy grows or is made more complete through the proclaiming of the gospel and when there is fellowship between God and his children. So let this sink in for a minute. John is filled with a deep-seated gladness when, through the proclamation of the gospel, he can have fellowship with both his brothers and sisters in the faith and with the triune God. And if we're reading carefully, John is already in a joy-filled relationship with the Son and the Father, according to verse 3. John is getting his joy from the proclamation of the gospel and others finding their joy in that gospel. So let me just ask you this morning, where do you get your joy? For John, it is proclaiming the truth of Christ and seeing others join him in his joy in the fellowship that he has with Christ. And I know this is Gary's desire every time he preaches, that your joy would grow in Christ. Deep Christian fellowship begins with each individual in the body finding their ultimate joy in Christ. And as we come to the table a bit later, this is what is at the heart of our fellowship with one another in communion, a common and unified joy in Christ as our Savior because of what he did on the cross. And then practically, I can do this as a guest preacher, one biblical way that you can express your joy in the truth as it's preached is with an amen. So I've served some amens at a Baptist church too, and we encourage that, and it's sometimes light, but the perspective is here. I just picture as John's preaching and he's getting amens, he's encouraged that you have joy, and then he's getting joy that you have joy. And so I think very practically, the amen expresses your joy in the truth as it is proclaimed. And when the preacher hears that joy, his joy is increased. And because you're experiencing the truth and joy in Christ, all of our fellowship grows together. So there is a spot for amen. But we could probably spend the rest of the sermon applying this logic to our own lives. Let me just linger here for just a couple more minutes. So let me ask you, when are you full of joy in the Lord? John is after his own joy, according to this verse, but this joy is grounded in right fellowship with God. And we need to notice that John was not pursuing his own joy for joy's sake. Joy is made complete because of what obedience to his message brings, namely, greater fellowship with God. People. I hope you see that. Joy is the fruit of fellowship with Christ and the Father and through the Spirit. And you might be thinking, Grant, the Spirit's not mentioned in this text, but if you would continue reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the Spirit is what has brought us into this fellowship to be abiding with Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is here in the letter, but our focus here is on the incarnate Christ, which we'll see here in just a minute. Couple minutes. So I believe that John in this letter is modeling exactly what Jesus says in John 15:11. John 15:11 from his gospel. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. John has expressed or experienced the joy of Christ, and he desires his hearers to enter into that joy with him. And even more specifically, John gets joy from being in fellowship with Christ and joy from his brothers and sisters in Christ. So one of the greatest desires for a pastor is to see his sheep fulfilled, satisfied, and full of joy in their walk with Christ. Christ desires that all men find their joy in him. This is John 17, verse 13. Christ is full of joy, and Jesus desires that we find our joy in him. So John is filled with gladness when his message is received and when there's greater fellowship between him and God's people. John's fellowship with God's people is not only possible because of his fellowship with the Father and the Son, John's fellowship with God's people is only possible because of his fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that's in verse 3. Now, we ought to meditate on this for a long time, but let me end with just a few questions for you to think about. Do you recognize that your joy in the Lord is connected to your fellowship with his people? Do you recognize that fellowship with Christ's people includes fellowship with Christ? And I believe John is teaching us that we pursue our joy in the Lord by pursuing greater and greater fellowship with him and his people. Now, if you're not experiencing joy in the Lord, I'd encourage you to consider how much time you're spending in fellowship with Christ and his people. And finally, are you calling others to put their joy in Christ, believers or unbelievers? Are you sharing the gospel, testifying to Christ's work in your life and calling others to behold Christ. Is it on Wednesday? I think in the calendar you guys were encouraged to share the gospel. Is that what I saw in the timeline there? So Wednesday, it sounds like you guys will be doing this. So are you calling others into the joy of Christ? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you testifying of Christ's work in your life? There is joy to be experienced when we testify of who Christ is and what he's done for sinners. And when those who hear the gospel turn from their sin and enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, there is joy. And there is nothing more joyful than to see others grow in their walk and fellowship with the Lord. For the parents in here, who have witnessed their children profess faith in Christ through the waters of baptism, is there anything that brings a parent more joy? In a struggling marriage, when both spouses make it their aim to grow in their fellowship with Christ, is it not also the outcome that the relationship with their spouse grows? So joy is the fruit of fellowship with God and his people. And we maintain our joy and fellowship with one another and with God when we abide and obey. So that is what the rest of this letter is about. I won't be preaching through the whole letter with you guys, but keep these features in mind as you read through the rest of this letter, either in Bible reading programs or Bible studies. But when we obey the gospel, we experience joy because the gospel has secured salvation for the children of God. We're just saying about this. And this truth brings us joy. When we obey Christ's commands, we experience greater and greater fellowship, which leads to our joy. If you are finding joy outside of fellowship with God and his people, you are walking in darkness. And that's where John goes in chapter 2. If you confess to be a Christian, yet are neglecting the gathering, you're not experiencing the joy that Christ has for you in fellowship. I'm not indicting those who are fishing right now. But to not make a practice of not gathering. Hebrews warns us of that as well. In other words, to love Christ is to love his body. And as we work through the letter, John desires to call believers into greater fellowship with God and with one another for his joy and for their joy. But let's move on to our second section here. We're going to move on and look at the two essential doctrines that John is teaching in these opening verses. John goes to great lengths to establish the deity of Christ. He does this in his gospel as well. That's the purpose of his gospel, is to establish the truthfulness of the confession and the reality of Jesus being the Son of God. In verse 1, we're told what was from the beginning. Now, we're not told what that what is explicitly until verse 3, but we're told that this what was from the beginning. This kind of brings us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, right, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the what in verse 1 of 1 John is then later connected in verses to follow with the Word of Life. The Word of Life was from the beginning. So according to John in this letter, the Word of Life was from the beginning, according to John in this letter. But we also see from verse 2 that this Word of Life was with the Father. So this beginning was not just at the point of creation, but was with the Father before creation. As we'll see throughout John, anyone who denies the origin of Christ as the Son of God and claims that Jesus is not from God, this is 1 John 4:15, is influenced by the spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John 2:22, we are told that anyone who denies the Father and the Son is a liar. Believing in the deity and unity of the Father and the Son is essential. So in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies Christ denies the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And again, if you remember in John's gospel, Jesus himself makes this claim in John 10. Jesus says in John 10:30, he and the Father are one. And then in verse 38, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. John's message in 1 John is clear. Believing that Jesus is God is essential to the proclamation of the gospel. You must receive and believe that Jesus is God. If you deny that Jesus is God, the scriptures say you are deceived, you are not saved, and you are of the spirit of Antichrist. As I've walked through 1 John with Oak Ridge, this has been clear. John has very clear language. Many things in John are black and white. There's no gray for John. There's black and white, light and darkness, life and death, saved, unsaved, Christ, Antichrist. Just like Jesus' language in John chapter 10 and in 1 John 1:3, we see the unbreakable relationship between the Father and the Son. To be in fellowship with the Father, you must be in fellowship with the Son. And to be in fellowship with the Father, you must receive Jesus as his Son. So before moving on to the next doctrine, John establishes in these opening verses, we must notice how this word was from the beginning and how it's described. It's described as the word of life. I know I've given a lot of references and we've been bouncing to the gospel, but again in John 6, 68 and 69, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God, he also says Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. And we see John pick up that language here in our verse 2 as well. So John is making it clear in verse 1 that the message he is proclaiming is concerning the word of life, which it also is called the eternal life, and this word is a person. In other words, the gospel is both content and a person. I like how John sets that up for us. This leads us to the next essential doctrine of the Christian faith. The word of life and the proclamation of this word that brings eternal life has been revealed clearly and fully in the man, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith hangs on the divinity and the humanity of Christ. And John goes to great lengths in verses 1 through 3 to reveal the relationship between Christ's eternality from the beginning with the Father and his incarnation. So to deny either of these realities is to deny the Son and the Father. And this is no small thing for John. It's not just semantics. On this truth hangs eternal life. This truth is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion that includes a version of Jesus in their beliefs. This is what divides us from the Muslims or the Jews or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and any other religion that rejects that Jesus is God and man. Truly God and truly man. So John goes to great lengths in verse 3 to testify to the man, Jesus Christ. Look at the words that he uses to describe the physical encounter he's had with Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 1, John says, he was one of those who heard Jesus for himself and saw him with his own eyes. And as if he hears an objection from somebody, did you really see him? Did you really see Jesus? John doubles down with a stronger word for see. John says he looked intently at, carries this connotation of beholding. This is the word that John uses in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. That's the same word. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's that same word, to see him, to behold him, to look intently. That's that same word in the gospel. This is not just a seeing from Jesus from afar. As one commentator put it, it's a type of seeing that can grasp the meaning and significance of that which comes within our vision. Many people saw Jesus with their own physical eyes, but they did not behold him. John is trying to argue in this introduction that he was both an eyewitness to the humanity of Christ, but his seeing also became a beholding, a true seeing of all that Christ was for him in their midst. So in this opening verse, John moves from hearing and seeing to beholding and touching as the evidence of Christ's humanity. The message of the word of life they heard, saw, beheld, and even touched with their hands. John's testimony of Jesus' humanity is personal, it is intimate, and goes even deeper than just hearing and seeing with physical eyes and ears. The Pharisees saw him, right? The Romans saw him. Many saw him. But John's talking about a really beholding here of Christ. And this brings us to our third point from the passage this morning. We must recognize the trajectory or the progression of the text. We must see the progression in this passage from beholding to proclaiming. And just a quick heads up, this point three is going to flow. You'll hear it. It's going to flow into point four here shortly. But John goes to great lengths to express his personal and intimate experience with Christ in the flesh. But we must notice that his fellowship with the Father and the Son has not ceased. This is glorious. In verse 3, John is calling his readers into the fellowship that he is currently having with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Although Christ has already ascended and sent his Spirit to his disciples, there has been no break in fellowship in John's mind. That's amazing. He held him, he saw him, he was with him physically for several years. Saw him die, saw him rise, saw him ascend. But John here is saying there's not been any break in fellowship. I think that's amazing. In other words, the fellowship that John had with Christ in the flesh has not been interrupted despite the ascension. And this ought to give us great comfort in our place in salvation history. You may have said to yourself, if only I could have walked with Jesus or touched him in the way that the disciples did, my faith wouldn't be so frail. Or I could experience a more intimate fellowship with Christ. This is not how John is speaking about his relationship with the Father and the Son after the resurrection and the ascension. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." We should not minimize the power of the indwelling Spirit and the testimony of Scripture when it comes to beholding Christ. Or how about in the Gospel of John 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is an inference to the Holy Spirit, which was fulfilled at Pentecost and at the point of each of our new births. So John moves in this passage from beholding the person of Christ to testifying and proclaiming this word of life that gives eternal life. We will not boldly proclaim that which we have not experienced for ourselves. John takes us from beholding the revelation of Jesus Christ in the flesh to proclaiming the truth about his experience and his fellowship with God. And this is that relationship with the objective and the subjective. Objectively, Christ was God. He was man. His historical truths grounded, right? Our faith is grounded in historical truth. Yet we also subjectively, each one of us, experience that work that the Lord has done in each of our hearts through his Spirit. So John takes us from beholding the revelation of Jesus Christ in the flesh to proclaiming the truth about his experience and his fellowship with God. And this is where things get really practical for us in our walk with Christ. If you're struggling with boldness or confidence to share the gospel with a coworker, a friend, a family member, or a neighbor, spend more time beholding Christ. It's not developing maybe more logical debate, argument, topics. spend more time with Christ, beholding him. If you're struggling to find joy in your walk with the Lord, behold Christ. If you're struggling to find energy to do the will of God, behold Christ. If you're struggling to find fellowship or desire to be in fellowship with Christ's people, behold Christ. And if you're struggling with selfishness or pride, behold Christ. If you are troubled by the suffering that you're experiencing or the suffering that may come, behold Christ. Now, this all might sound very Christian and cliche, so I want to give you some very concrete ways that we can behold Christ. One way you could do this, obviously you can spend time in all of the Scriptures, but spend time walking with Jesus in the Gospels. walk with Jesus through his earthly ministry in the Gospels? How about memorizing Scripture? When you do, pull out the promises in that passage and then consider how Christ has fulfilled each one of those promises. Another one, maybe a lot of us, myself included, aren't inclined to make this a spiritual discipline, but fast. Set aside a day of fasting or skip a meal. Fix your mind when you're feeling hungry and your stomach is rumbling. Think about your desire and hunger for more of Christ. Sing. I heard it said already this morning about the scripture-inspired verses that we sang. Sing. Find your favorite hymn or spiritual song that is full of scripture references and sing about the glories of Christ. Here's another one. This might not sound intuitive, but serve. This might not sound obvious, but when we serve in Christ's strength with the gifts that he's given each one of us, 1 Corinthians is clear, we each have a gift that's been given to us. Serve. Serve with the gifts he's given to you through the power that he provides. And it's through this that we experience the glory and the power of Christ, even when we're weak, right? His grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. But when we serve others, we get outside of ourselves, right? We get to enjoy Christ and blessing others with the joy that we have in Christ. Three more. Six here, pray. Use a couple of verses of Scripture and pray through that passage. Seven, on Wednesday. I think you all are doing this, right? Share the gospel. This is probably the last thing you desire to do when you feel distant from Christ, right? It kind of feels like the last thing we want to do. But I can attest to moments in my life during these seasons that when I had opportunities to share the gospel, there was an increase in my ability to behold more of Christ or to experience somebody else, whether they came to Christ or not, hearing the gospel and maybe knowing more about Christ after that conversation. So John in this passage desires his joy to be complete. And the means for attending or attaining more joy is by proclaiming the word of life and calling people into the fellowship that we already have with Jesus. That's our motivator when we're sharing the gospel, right? It's not to win arguments. It's to point people to behold Christ. It's for their joy and our joy. This can also be this last one here. It can also be seen in the rest of 1 John that obedience is another way that we can grow in beholding Christ. Even when our desires are not fully in line to obey Christ's commands, when we obey by faith and submission, we can experience the love and fellowship of Christ through obedience. Pastor Seth at Oak Ridge this week is moving into John 15, but in John 14, Jesus ends that discussion there, saying, I do exactly as my Father commands me. And he's looking forward to the glory and the joy that he had with the Father as he's on his way now to die for his people. So we can see this in the rest of 1 John, that fellowship, walking in the light, as we see in chapter 2, walking in the light is obedience. It's obeying this word of life. Christ is after our joy. And I think sometimes when we hear commands, a command to obedience, sometimes it's, you know, we don't like that command so much, but Christ is after our joy. And as we obey, there's joy. Christ himself was troubled at the thought of his death, yet responded to God's will with, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So when you are struggling to behold Christ, obey, and the love, grace, and beauty of Christ will grow more clearly in your heart, in your head, and in your heart. So as we close, there is real joy when we are in fellowship with Christ and his people. But we must not misplace this joy. Greater fellowship, abiding more closely, is the goal. And joy is the fruit of being in right relationship with God and other believers. John is after his own joy when he proclaims the good news of Christ, but his own joy is grounded in the fellowship he already has or is experiencing with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We must also recognize that the fellowship that John is addressing is the fellowship that has already been purchased and secured through our justification. Our assurance as believers is grounded in the historical work of Christ. It is grounded in the truth of Jesus as both God and man. It is grounded on factual truths of who Christ is and what he has done. Our assurance comes from the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Our assurance as believers comes from the work Christ has done in history and in our lives. Not a moment-by-moment feeling of being saved. Christ said it was finished on the cross. The physical and historical realities of Christ's work on the cross are experienced now, even when we partake of the physical bread and cup together. That's what the table is there for, a reminder of this fellowship and Christ's faithfulness. When I preach the Gospel of Mark, one of Mark's sandwiches is when he is giving the Lord's table, it is in the midst of unfaithfulness from his disciples. And then right in the middle, Mark interrupts the narrative of Peter being unfaithful to him, and it's Christ's faithfulness to his people as he offers them the table. So Mark sets that up for us. The physical and historical realities of Christ's work on the cross are experienced now when we partake of the physical bread and cup together. Our union with Christ is not mystical. It's tangible and real, just like the elements that Christ gave us to look at and to remember these truths. And why don't I pray, and then we'll move to the end. Father, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have given us your word. You have given us your people, this fellowship even, to remind us of the work you've done in history, to guide us into a life that honors and glorifies you. Your word is sufficient for all of life and godliness, so we thank you again. You have not left us to ourselves. And you've left us these sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table to be very physical signs and pointers and realities of your work in history for us. We confess and we recognize our justification being wrapped up in our baptism. What Christ has done, he has done for us, and we faithfully confess that in the waters of baptism. And then we join you at the table that you invite us to, not because of our faithfulness, because of Christ's faithfulness to us. So Lord, I pray that you would unite our hearts to one another even further through this table. Lord, that we would come to this table in a worthy manner, recognizing that we are those that have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, and also we are not walking in hypocrisy, open, unrepentant sin. Lord, we do recognize we are not perfect, Lord, and so we ask at this table, Lord, you would reaffirm to us this assurance that you desire to give us, these tangible expressions of your love for us in history. The work's been finished, and we will proclaim your death until you return. So be with us now as we move to your table. In Jesus' name.